week, we will likely do verses 4 through 10. Unless next week is the Thanksgiving message. We're going to break for a Thanksgiving message. Whatever. I think we do 4 through 10 next week and Thanksgiving the following. So, very good. I'd like to just begin today just by reading verses 1 through 3 of 1 John, and then we'll begin to take a closer look at it and think about a couple things and go to a couple other passages this morning as well. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." A wonderful little section of Scripture. It's important because it's going to set the foundation for what John is going to talk about next as he begins to unpack sin and how a person deals with sin in their lives. And very similar to how Paul in Romans had talked about the importance of justification by faith, and he had talked much about the great promise of justification by faith, he went on and began dealing with some objections to that. Some of those we see in chapter 6 of Romans, the idea that, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. Well, here we see John doing something of a similar vein. He's going to talk about the importance of being children of God and that we are children of God and all that that means. And he'll go on to explain further down that one of the things that certainly doesn't mean is that we can just go on sinning, as it were. But that'll be for next week. Today we want to focus on what it means to be this child of God. And so if you look with me here at the first verse, he says, "See how great." And that phrase, how great, and I should say even first, the first word, behold, in the Greek, behold. Or sometimes we translated see. The NIV actually omits that. I don't know why they want to take that out, but they do. But behold, that is, it's an imperative actually. In other words, it's look at this. This is wonderful. Pay attention. It sort of alerts you to wake up to this command of idea. How great is the love the Father has given us? How great is the love the Father's love has shown us? But that word, how great, it doesn't happen a whole lot. And actually, as I looked at the etymology of that word, I think it occurs 7 times in the New Testament. It's almost the idea of from what country? Or from what country are you from? And so the idea is, where does this love come from? Where, what country has this love come from? And it almost, in my thinking, gives the sense of we don't know where. It's a love like we've never seen before. We're not even sure where it's come from. Of course, we know it's not from any country on earth. It's literally from beyond the earth. And so it's a love, if we were to paraphrase it, it's a love that's out of this world, as it were. Behold, this great love, a love like we can't see, we don't even know where it's come from, that the Father, and there's the key, the Father has bestowed on us. So this great love comes from our Father. And notice that it's referenced as our Father. I think that's significant that God here is seen as our Father. We are His children. He is our Father. He loves us. There is a father-child relationship that is implied here. And that is, of course, so important to what is happening in the text and what we're going to see as we continue to work through it. Now, I want to just take a moment and jump off onto a little bit of a tangent this morning, then I'm going to come back to 1 John and put this together as a whole. But there's this phrase down here, he goes on, the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and he says, and that is what we are, or we are this, or such is what we are, depends how your translation. It's only a couple words in the Greek, but I kind of like this translation the best, and that is what we are. And the reason I highlighted in yellow is because it's a little bit of a textual critical debate. In other words, some of the early manuscripts omit this. They don't have this particular part in there. And so because it's not there, the question is, should we see it as being part of the original or not? And I thought, well, I'm not sure exactly, you know, how much we've talked about this as a congregation, but I wanted to take a moment just to step aside and talk a little bit with you about textual criticism, because sometimes we're going to come up against these things, and I thought it would be a good idea just for us to think about how we can frame this. Because it would kind of make a difference if it was there or not, right? A love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Period. Or a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. It's just a very strong, emphatic ending that we are indeed, our identity is children of God. And so I'm curious about it, and I want to think about these things. Now, you know, textual criticism, it essentially means that, you know, in the past there were many different manuscript pieces, and they were brought together, okay, they were brought together to form the Greek text which we have, I brought it along and I left it under the hymnal up here. The day I remember to bring everything up. Okay, here it is. All the little pieces that come together and we put them together through a process that's called textual criticism to give us what is essentially, and this is just the New Testament, it's a little bit of a different process for the Old Testament, but for the New Testament there's many different fragments and they come together to give us what we call this critical text. That is the text that is the result of textual criticism. And so I just wanted to look at this a little bit with you, unpack a couple ideas, and then we'll come back to this particular question here. Here's a picture of what we would call a fragment of Scripture. It's a papyrus manuscript fragment of the Gospel of Matthew from an ancient copy of the New Testament in Greek. The surviving texts of Matthew are verses 13, 55 to 56, 14, 3 to 5. It was found in Egypt. It dates to about 200 AD, so after the death of Christ, about approximately 150-ish, 170-ish years after the inception of the church there. And it is currently housed at the Sackler Library in Oxford, England. So this is one example of a fragment. Now there are literally thousands of fragments, and we take these fragments and we bring them together, and that's how we come up with our critical text. And some fragments are bigger than others. You can just see a couple other examples of fragments that we have here. But I want to just look at a couple things with you here just to make sure we're on the same page as I talk about this. Here's a nice little definition for textual criticism. Textual criticism tries to reconstruct a text that is as close as possible to the original by comparing and evaluating the ancient Bible manuscripts. So we take all of those little pieces and we put them together to try to come up with the original. Now, I should pause here and mention a couple things. Have we come up with the original? And I would say yes. I believe that God has preserved His Word through the church for the people of the church. And so I believe that what we have is a faithful representation of the original text, that God has been at work and He has preserved His Word for us. It's also important to recognize that while there are some differences in the textual variants, while there are some differences, none of those differences ever impact any of our theological beliefs. None of those differences ever directly impact any of our doctrines. So they are usually very, very minute differences, very, very small differences, which are the result of either intentional or accidental scribal error in the transmission process. I thought about this, and this might be a crude analogy, but do you remember those computers back in the day that used to take those big floppy disks? They were flat and they were floppy, and you stuck them in and you sort of pulled the latch over to shut the door. You know what I'm saying? I remember the first computer we got, it was great. It had this giant red switch. It's like, dung, and all of a sudden, powered up. It took floppy disks. Well, I mean, if I was to say, I don't have my floppy disks anymore. My floppy disks are gone. That's what I originally saved my data on. But I've transferred them to my hard disks, right? The smaller ones. That is to say, I don't have my hard disks anymore, but I transferred that information to my CD. And I was like, I don't have my CD anymore, but I've transferred that information to the cloud. You're not sitting there worrying about whether or not I necessarily have that exact floppy. The important thing is that the information has been preserved through the line. And it's something similar with this. Of course, we're before the dawn of computers, but there were very sophisticated ways of copying stuff so that, of copying the text, especially of God's Word, so that even as the papyri began to degrade and the different pieces began to fall apart, they would copy those to new pieces, and as they fell apart, they would copy them to new to make sure that God's Word would, His written Word would be preserved through the ages without error and inspired for us. But let's just look at a couple of the origins that led to the need for this practice of textual criticism. Number one, there are no original manuscripts of the New Testament that have survived or been discovered to date. So that's kind of an interesting thing for folks to think about because, you know, we say we believe in the inerrant, inspired Word of God in the original manuscripts, and yet we don't actually have, as far as the originals that we know of, to date at least, any of those that have survived. It's like me saying, my floppy disk collection is gone. I just don't have it anymore. I've got a lot of stuff. I might even have a couple hard disks laying around, but I know for a fact I don't have any floppy disks laying around. Now, here's actually a picture of the oldest fragment of the New Testament that we do have, and fittingly, it's from John. This is a portion of John's Gospel that dates to about 125 A.D., and it's often referred to as the Rylands Fragment since it is housed in the John Rylands Library in Manchester, England. And it was discovered in Egypt in the 1920s. So, very famous little piece there, one of the oldest that we have. Not much to it, right? Not much to it. Just a small couple words from the Gospel of John from chapter 18. Second reason why we need textual criticism is the materials generally used to copy the original manuscripts were prone to deterioration. So here's a picture of a papyrus plant. Papyrus is a reed that generally grows well in watered areas such as the Nile riverbank. Its large triangular stem was used to make parchment. So you could peel it apart and you could get nice long rectangular strips which you could lay together and fuse together in order to get your pieces of paper, as it were, but of course it's papyrus, that you could then write on. But its life isn't very good, and so it eventually falls apart. Another means that was used was vellum, which is an animal hide that goes through a process of curation. It's much more durable than papyrus. In fact, somebody told me, and I never really researched it, but there are actually governments still in existence today that still put their laws on vellum because of its durability. Parchment leaf from a small codex of Greek. Here's a piece of Psalms 3, 4 to 8 from the 5th century. That's what that was. Now, another reason we need textual criticism is there was mass copying of manuscripts had to be completed by scribes. They didn't have computers to do this. They didn't have printing presses to do this. So people had to do it. You and I had to do it. And right there is just a supposed representation of a scribe at work at the end of an Arminian manuscript of the Gospels. A scribe describes his hard working conditions, saying that his ink had frozen and his fingers were stiff due to the cold snowstorm. Maybe that'll be happening this week. But it was a specialized skill. Not everybody wrote as we do today. Copying text was very time consuming. Most Bibles were owned by communities or churches. While the Bible has an incredible textual history in comparison with other documents, more discoveries are always welcome. And I just put up there like the Isaiah scroll. The Isaiah scroll was very fascinating. We had wondered if our textual critical
Hello? All right. I know nobody would dare fall asleep during textual criticism. This stuff is exciting. I mean, I'm excited. It's exciting because while you know, liberals or other people may use it to try to dismiss things, really what it is a testimony to God's incredible faithfulness. While there's so much that has been lost to time and history, God's word has an overwhelming amount of copying and support such that we're able to bring it together. Anyway, Isaiah scroll. So we weren't sure. We had all these different fragments. They found the entire book of Isaiah in one jar, the whole thing. One of the oldest biblical manuscripts that we have. All together in one jar, pretty much. And as they went through it, the incredible thing was, it was nearly identical to what we already had. And what that showed us is that the textual critical efforts were working and were accurate and were faithfully preserving what God had originally given to his people. And the last one here. The continual discovery of manuscripts created a need for textual critical efforts. So here's a picture that might just look like a landfill to you. You don't really think of this as where, you know, our textual Bible come from, but in this just barren landscape here, there's actually pieces of the Bible that have been found, significant pieces. Prior to 1900, there were only 9 papyrus texts of the New Testament. As of 2008, there were 115, and many of them came from this find here at in Egypt. Now, let me just explain what that means. When I read my textual critical notes here, I've got the Word of God up top here, and then on the bottom, I have just all this, what may just be gibberish if you really don't know what it means, but those are all the little markings that say what the variations are, where the manuscripts came from or didn't come from. And in 1900, if you were to pick up a critical apparatus, there would be no papyrus symbol. There was no Gothic P. It wasn't there. It wasn't even categorized as a category because we only had a few of them. And now it's a major piece, a major important piece. The papyrus obviously goes back further, closer to the original than any of the things. So we are still today making archaeological discoveries. And the neat thing is, every discovery we're making is confirming again and again and again. It's not creating dissension. It's not creating hardship. It's just continuing to mound on top of the evidence that we have and continuing to reaffirm and reaffirm that God has preserved his word and the truth of what is in here. And I just think it's incredible. You know, we're not finding this aberration or that aberration. We're finding the same books preserved. And it's just so fascinating how God is preserving his word for the church. So a couple conclusions we could draw here. The Bible is inspired and inerrant in the original manuscripts, but because these have been presently lost to us, there is need to depend upon copies of these originals. And that's the process of textual criticism. It brings all those copies together and discerns which ones are faithful to the original and which ones weren't. The materials used to make these copies did not hold up well under normal use conditions, which led to the need for many additional copies of the originals to be made. So we're talking about thousands of fragments that we work with in the process of reconstructing these books and these letters. The process of making copies required specialized training, but nevertheless, scribes knowingly and unknowingly inserted variations into the copies which deviated from the original manuscript. So sometimes, for whatever reason, scribes decided to change some things, and those are the scribes that we say, now, tisk, tisk, and we look at the other ones that didn't do that. Other times, the scribes will actually tell us that they're doing that for whatever reason. And sometimes it's just been a really long day and a little mistake is made. Now, one thing that's interesting is the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text, the Masoretes had an incredible process. Do you ever hear about them? They had an incredible process for copying. They would copy the entire book, right? And then they would count to what the center letter of the book was. So like say letter 27,543, okay? And let's just say that that letter was an N. All right. If that, they would count to the center. If that letter wasn't what it's supposed to be, they would have somebody else recount it. If it wasn't supposed to be, they'd have a third person recount it. If it wasn't supposed to be what it was, even if it was just one off, just one off. And so they knew somewhere in their vast manuscript they had made just a one letter placement error. You know what they did with it? They destroyed it. Can you imagine the scribe that spent all that time and effort slaving over that to have it destroyed, because that's how important it was to have precise and complete accuracy in the copying of the materials. The now ever-growing abundance of manuscript fragments being excavated requires a process to help evaluate which textual variants do indeed preserve God's word by reflecting accurately the original inspired writings of the New Testament. So that's just a little bit of an introduction to the idea, which you may be familiar with, but if you're not, it's an introduction. If you are familiar with it, then it's a remembrance. And there's a lot more that could be said about this. In fact, sometime if the congregation's interested, I can actually do a Sunday school, maybe a joint Sunday school, and we can look at some of the different theories that are used, and we can look at a bunch of medieval manuscripts, and we can actually look at how some things have been discovered, and I think it would be a fun thing to go through sometime if there's interest, if anyone's interested in it. So maybe we could do that as an elective someday or something. But here in First John chapter 3, verse 1, we see that this phrase, "and that is what we are," is for some of them has been omitted. And in fact, there's a lot of varying opinion on this. Read the New American Commentary, they don't say anything about it. They just pretend like it's not an issue because they don't want to get into it. You read another commentary, they just assume it's there, maybe because they haven't studied well. If you read something like the Bible Knowledge Commentary from Dallas Theological Seminary, they suggest that it should be omitted. So my personal position is that when it comes to matters such as this one, we are best to, not that we're dogmatic theologians and we get our theology from the people of the past, but we recognize that folks who lived in 400 and 500, their particular historical circumstance was better suited to be able to make some of those decisions. And in some of those manuscripts that were made back then, those men of God who were working on them decided to include it. And they must have decided to include it because they felt that it was valid. And so basically the best that I can say here is that I'm trusting their opinion and their place in history being better able to evaluate that in their historical context than I am 1500 or 1600 years later. I think that it was probably original to the text. And I think that John included it in here because it's an important emphasis. He's trying to say it's an incredible love that God has given us, an incredible privilege to be able to be called children of God. And so that there's not any doubt about it, that is what we are. That is what we are. You know, with the process of adoption, that it's a very sensitive thing for a child who has been adopted. You know, is this my family? Is this my real family? And the answer that the parents try to communicate to their adopted child is, yes, this is your real family. This is your family. I'm your mom. Yeah, that was it. I'm your dad. She's your mom. You know, you are our child, you know. You're not going anywhere, you know, till death do we part type of thing. You know, we have enfolded you in the fullest and completest sense. And I feel like that is the idea that John tries to communicate here. It's an incredible love that he has adopted us in, that he has called us children of God. And that is what we are. That is what we are emphatically. He goes on to say, "For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him." And so, essentially, what we have here is this reality that being children of God, And since we're not children of the devil, as it were, and we're not children of the world, there is a sense in which the world is not going to recognize us. The world is not going to recognize us, and it's not going to understand the things of God. And it didn't understand Jesus or the apostles, and it's not going to understand the followers of Jesus either. Turn back with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. John explains this in a little more detail for us. The Gospel of John, I can put it up here for you, chapter 15, verse 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 18. We'll just read a little bit here to help give us some biblical perspective on this idea. Christ said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what was written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you, so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this, so that when the time comes, you will remember that I have warned you. And I did not tell you this at first because I was with you." So, of course, the situation here is a little bit historically contextualized in the sense that Christ is talking before the church age to his apostles, and he's warning them of things that would come, and he's telling them that when he goes, the Holy Spirit would come to be with them and to guide and direct them. But he ends up at a point where he says, after I'm gone, they're going to come to the synagogues. You know, they're going to kill you in my name. And we see some of that persecution that happened later on to the early church. But that same spirit of the Antichrist, as John talks about in 1 John, is still there. And it's why John says in 1 John, it's why he warns us, "For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." There's a sense in which the world is set against the Word, it's set against God, it's set against the Holy Spirit, and it's set against Christians as followers of Christ. A movie that comes to my mind is End of the Spear. Has anyone ever seen this movie? It's a little bit older, maybe like 10 of you. It's based on a true story. It's about missionaries who went over to a remote river community of Indians, and they began to try to reach out to them and to bring the gospel message to a people who had never heard the gospel message. And of course, what ends up happening is that essentially the people, they don't understand, and they reject the gospel and they reject the missionaries, and they end up, all those missionaries end up being killed. But it's a neat story because it shows how even the wives and the children continue to reach out to them, and many of them do later on come to the Lord. And so I think this is an interesting thing to consider, because as we think about 1 John, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us to be called children of God, we have been adopted into God's family. But it doesn't mean that everything's always going to be easy for us. It doesn't mean just because we're adopted into God's family that everything's going to go well for us in this world. In fact, being adopted into God's family means that the world, in some senses, is now not going to understand us and is, in some senses, going to be set against us even. We are children of God. What an incredible blessing. But now one of the results is the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Because it did not know Him. He continues on in verse 2 of First John chapter 3. He says, "Dear friends, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Being the fact that we're children of God, one of the interesting things is that as we go throughout our lives and we journey in this world, as people look at us, do we look any different than the children of the world? I mean, physically, you know, as you get to know a person, you hopefully see the fruits of the Spirit coming through, of course, in their life. But just physically looking at a person, I look like a person, they look like a person. There's no physical difference between an unbeliever and a believer. As you interact with people, you see that spiritual difference. You don't see the physical difference. But one day, there will be a physical difference. One day, what we will be will come to full fruition. And we can't really talk about this without taking a moment and just peeking at a couple of the truths from Romans chapter 8. So flip with me to Romans chapter 8, if you would. It's okay if you're still flipping. Romans kept evading me. I was in Corinthians. I was in Acts. What's going on? Where is it? Romans chapter 8. And I just want us to focus on sort of the center of it. Just start in verse 12, if you will, of chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it." Our obligation isn't to the sinful nature. "For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." So we see living by the Spirit is at the forefront of the discussion here. "Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, 'Abba, Father.'" Here's this idea of God being our Father again. Paul's saying the same thing to us that John is saying. We are children of God. "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory." So I see a couple things happening here. I see, just real briefly, one, currently, right now, if I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I am a child of God, right? I am presently a child of God. God the Father is presently my Father. That's a situation that's happening in the here and now for the person who has accepted Christ and is filled with the Spirit. I also see that there is a reality where being a child of God means I'm not a child of the world, and so there is the reality of sufferings. Being a child of God, in John, it's connected in some way with the idea that the world won't know us. And here it is as well. We share in the sufferings, in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. But as we continue on here, there's a very interesting thing. Though I am already a child of God, though I am already, in a sense, adopted, Scripture goes on to say that I will be adopted. Well, that's interesting. Look what it says. He says in verse 18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Not here to preach on that today, but that's a very interesting passage. It's very interesting to think about even the creation as being a part of God's redemptive program. Yeah, I mean, God, He cares for us. He also has a plan for His glory in terms of the angels and a plan for His glory even in terms of physical creation. I've often thought about those passages, those promises in the Old Testament that you'll inherit the land forever and ever. I thought that's an unconditional promise that they would inherit the land forever and ever. How is it that they're going to inherit the land forever and ever? Well, what does eternity look like? The Bible talks about a new heaven and a new earth. Did you ever think about that? A new earth? What's the purpose of a new earth? A new earth is part of the eternal state. Them inheriting the land forever and ever. Maybe there is some way in which they can inherit that land forever and ever. If indeed there is a new earth. If indeed the physical creation is waiting for its restoration, its redemption as well. If this is all part of God's overarching plan of redemption in the culmination of all things. We know that the whole earth, in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption. Did you see that? As we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But we hope for what we do not have. We wait for it patiently. We're waiting for this adoption. We have this adoption. We are already sons of God, daughters of God, but we are not yet all that we will be. We're not yet glorified. There's coming a time in the future when what we will be made more fully known, when we will receive our resurrected bodies. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. The mortal cannot inherit immortality. What will happen is in the blink of an eye, a change will happen when these things take place. When this incredible change takes place, and when what we will be made known more fully. Presently, that is what we are. We are children of God. That is what we are. We are children of God. And yet there's still a sense in which we are waiting for God to do the full work in the redemption of our physical bodies and really the removal of the sinful nature. We still have to contend with the sinful nature. But one day we will be freed from the sinful nature. And will that not be an incredible thing? Is that not a prize? Not an incredible prize that we strive for? Eternal life? And finally, the removal of the sinful nature. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And what's it talking about? The hope in me? I mean, if you look at the context, just flip back to John with me one last time this morning, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. If your Bible has one of these things here, you know, that's always a good nifty thing to put in the primary text for the morning. That way, you can at least get there real quick. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Who's it talking about here? Christ, right? There's no doubt about it. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. This is clearly talking about Christ. Everyone who has this hope in him, I understand that to be in Christ, purifies himself. Just as he, meaning Christ, is pure. And so the purifying aspect is being in Christ. Christ is the one who purifies us from sin. We're adopted. It's an incredible thing. We are sons and daughters of God. We wait eagerly for what we will be. The world does not know us now. But one day at the culmination of all things, everything will be sorted out. And it will be made clear, even clearer, with the redemption of our bodies, what we really are. Children of God. It's a hope that we carry with us. A hope which is important for this life. A hope which is motivating for this life. A promise which is indispensable to us in our Christian lives. And as we continue on in 1 John and we think about sin, remembering that we have this hope in us that purifies us, just as He is pure, is going to be foundational. So I hope that you can join us next week as we look at part two of what it means to be a child of God. Let's pray. Lord, just as there may be a helpless child, somewhere in the world who can't do anything for itself and who is just completely alone, and yet people will come to that child and just will pull it out of the mire and place it in their home where it's fed and loved and warm and taken care of. What an incredible gift that is. And yet the gift that you've given us is even so much more incredible, that you've come to us, Lord, completely helpless, completely unable to do anything in the terrible mire and muck of sin and total depravity, Lord. And you've pulled us out of that. And you've called us your own. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you for the blessing of being able to call you Father and knowing, Lord, 100% that that is what we are, children of you. Lord, may we not fall prey to the deceptions or the thoughts that, oh, you're not really part of that family or whatever the devil may seek to attack us with, the fiery arrows of doubt, as it were. Lord, we know that we are in your family, and we know that it's a done deal. Yet, Lord, we also eagerly await for that future time when you redeem our bodies, when you complete the redemption of our bodies, when we are freed from the sinful nature. We look forward to that future time. Lord, as we live now in a world that is full of turmoil and doesn't know you and doesn't understand you, may we just have your eyes and your wisdom. May we remember our fight's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness. It manifests itself in all kinds of ways, and it attacks us. But even though it does, Lord, the sufferings that we face in the here and now are nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed to us in you in the times to come. Lord, we thank you for the great gift that is your Word of God, for the faithful men and women who worked to preserve it, who understood what it was, and who have carried it through the centuries so that we too can sit down and be led by the Spirit as we read your very words to us, Lord. In your precious name we pray these things, the name of Jesus. Amen.